Remember that last week we talked about a few things at the beginning of this section, but I want to start again, just review a few things. We start with the witness in Jerusalem. Remember, the book divides into three parts: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And you have notes in your bulletin concerning this section. 1:1 through 2:4 is the preparation for the witness. These people weren't ready to witness. They've been with Jesus for 3.5 years, but they weren't ready yet to witness for him until the Holy Spirit comes, as he already told them. So they have to be commissioned. 1:4-8. And we mentioned this much last time. He says, "A former account I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." So Luke is saying, I wrote a book before. I wrote about Jesus before. And he did. 24 verses, or 24 chapters, the longest. He did give quite a few things about everything. And he says that he investigated them. He was a historian. Now, I know you get the idea, well, the apostles sat down and they wrote, and the Holy Spirit gave them every word to write. Not true. The Holy Spirit's work in the giving of the word was a superintendence. They spoke out of their experience many times for historical things. And this is going to be mainly historical. And he's writing out of his experience and out of what he had learned. He investigated. He talked to some people. If you look at Luke's gospel, you find there are many things that other gospels don't have. And I think that while Paul was in the area of Jerusalem and Caesarea, he had opportunity, and Paul was in prison, and Luke was with him. And I think that Luke took that time to talk to people. He has some things in his gospel that only Mary would know. Well, I suspect that he talked to Mary. Now, and it's possible that the Lord revealed it to him, but he says, I investigated. And so I think that he talked to Mary. What happened? Oh, remember, and he told her, she told him about that time when Jesus was in the temple. No other gospel has that, only Luke. And a lot of things. Luke is full of women. He has more women than any other gospel. So he talked to different people, and he wrote his thing. He investigated very carefully, he says, from the first. And then it's a kind of a defense of Christianity. If you read the Gospel of Acts, the writings of Acts, you'll find that there are many things in there that defend the gospel message, show how it came about, how the gospel came, how it was disseminated, so forth. All of that is a part of what we'll find in this book. He mentions Theophilus, the lover of God, and that's the one to whom he wrote the book of Luke, as well as this book of Acts. And who he was, we don't know for sure. Just it was somebody he knew named Theophilus. Now, I don't think it was just a general name. I think he knew somebody like that. Maybe in high in the government and in Rome, and he wanted to tell him all of this so that he'd get a good hearing for the gospel in Rome. And he talks about what Jesus began to do and to teach. That's the gospel. And now, through the apostles, having been empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're going to hear some more. So we're going to be doing some more understanding of what the gospel is. So in verse 3, he says, to whom he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The proofs. Say, well, I want to know, how do you prove? You believe the Bible. You believe that gospel. How do I know that? Well, here are some proofs. Jesus showed himself alive to many people. In fact, it was over 500 people, mostly Galileans. And they heard him. 1 Corinthians 15 says it was over 500. And then these people touched him. Remember Thomas? Jesus met with the the 11, the 10, Judas having died. He met with the 10, and Thomas wasn't with them. And they said, "Hey, we've seen the Lord. I won't believe that unless I put my hands in my fingers in in the nail prints and thrust my hand into his side. I won't believe." So the next time they meet together, here's Thomas, and here comes Jesus. Just appears. People say, well, he walked through the wall. I don't think so. I think he disappeared. They didn't see him coming through the wall like Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know. No, he was there. He could be wherever he wanted. I'll give you a little clue as to what our body is going to be like. Well, he was there, and Thomas was with them, and he said, "Thomas, go ahead, put your finger in there. Go ahead, put your fist in my side. Go ahead." There's no record that Thomas did that. As soon as he saw that, he said, "My Lord and my God." See, he knew who it was, and he said, "I give up. I believe it." So here's one who believed. He would not believe until he saw actual physical proof. And he said, "My Lord and my God." I know who that is. That's Jesus. He arose from the dead. Okay? Now, those are proofs, see, of this gospel that we have. John tells us about a similar thing. 1 John 1. This is the first book we translate in Greek. And that's simple Greek, but boy, hard to understand. But John starts off by saying, "That which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He wasn't a phantom, as some people think. He wasn't just a mirage that they thought they saw. He was here and there. No, he was a real person. He was the God-man. And they say, no, we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. Our hands handled him. We know who he was. And he said he appeared to them after the resurrection now for 40 days. Now, 40 days are from the Passover then, the death of Christ and the resurrection, until the ascension when he arose or when he went to heaven. And he talks about the kingdom. He spoke to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, don't get mixed up here. Don't think that the kingdom here refers to the church. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. But as he's talking about the kingdom of God. Why would he talk about the kingdom of God? Well, he came saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John the Baptist, who introduced him, said the very same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he said to the disciples, "Go and preach the kingdom." Remember, he sent out the 70? "Go and preach the kingdom of God." That's what they were doing. So he talked to them about the kingdom of God. In verse 6, we're going to see that. Now, the promise. The promise is in verses 4 and 5. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the promise is that the Holy Spirit would come. They were to wait. You know, there's a time for waiting. There's a time for getting going, you know. "Oh, I want to get doing something." Well, fine. But sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes when the Lord calls you to do something, he may call you to prepare for that. Someone said the call to preach is a call to prepare. You don't just rush out there and do it. "Well, the Lord called me to preach." Well, don't be too sure about that to begin with. They heard about a fellow who didn't want to work. I sympathize with the guy. He didn't want to go plow. I never liked plowing, but I had to do it. And he was out there messing with the horse, trying to get going. And his father said, "Get out there and get that plowing done." And the boy said, "Look, see that cloud up there? It says, 'GP, go preach.'" And his father said, "How about go plow?" Well, sometimes you can misunderstand the signs, you know, looking for a little sign. But even then, when you know God has called you to do something, be prepared to do it. Be prepared to prepare, because that's what it takes. It takes preparation. So when he says for them, wait. Now, he just said to them, remember, he said, go into all the world. All the world. Well, what do we do first? Well, sit down. Sit and wait. Pray. That's a good idea. You're going to serve the Lord. Pray. So he said to them, wait. There are times to go and there are times to stay. And they need power. They need the power of prayer, but they also needed the power that he was going to send, the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, when he said, John baptized with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. See? Now, John said that. John said, there's one coming after me who I'm not worthy to bear his shoelaces, but he is going to baptize. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, John made disciples, and he attached them to himself by water baptism. Jesus made disciples. Now he's going to attach them to himself, the body of Christ, going to attach them to himself with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then, so Jesus said, you are to wait. Wait until that Holy Spirit comes. And then there are some priorities. The priority is in verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Good question, because there was a kingdom offered. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When are we going to get the kingdom? And they looked for that. One reason they looked for that was because they were under the thumb of Rome. And if the kingdom comes, if Jesus is going to be the king, Rome is no longer. We don't worry about them anymore. We've got the king, Jesus. And so they were waiting for that. And some people were, that's what they were looking for, and they were disappointed when they didn't find that. That may have been part of the problem of Judas. He didn't see the kingdom coming. And for that reason, they were disillusioned and say, what's going on? Where's the kingdom? So that's what they ask him here. Will you now restore the kingdom? And this is a good time for if the kingdom is not supposed to come ever, or if the church is the kingdom, it's a good time for Jesus to say so. Are you going to restore the kingdom? Well, actually, the kingdom's here. I was fooling you a little bit. It wasn't really a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, and that kingdom is the church. See, none of that is true. The kingdom is not the church. It's not a spiritual kingdom. He promised a literal kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and it will be here. But they asked, is this the time? He says, no. He didn't say any of that. All he said was, it's not for you to know. Don't try to answer questions you don't know, that you can't find the answer to. Don't talk for God unless God has talked to you. Right? People do this with all kinds of things. God told me this. Well, God didn't tell you anything unless you find it in the Word of God. God's not giving further revelation these days, you know? Anyway, don't speak for God, and don't put words into God's mouth. Let God speak for himself. They don't know, and they didn't find out until later on. Now, remember, Jesus, at one time, Jesus did not know when he was going to come back. Do you know that? In Mark 13:32, he says this. Jesus speaking says, but of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Wow. Jesus didn't know at one time when he was going to come back. Now, whether he knew now, I don't know. But speaking then in his human form, totally on human grounds he was living, he didn't know. So he told them, get your priorities straight. You don't know. God will tell you when, and when God does it, you'll know it. And then in verse 8, he talks about the program. Get with the program. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In fact, it says the last part of the earth. Well, when I went to seminary, way back. I was in Dr. Hendricks, he wasn't a doctor then, in the Howard Hendricks class. And the first assignment we had was Acts 1:8, make 20 observations of Acts 28, Acts 1:8. 20 observations, how can I do that? Well, the first word is but. Why does he say but? Yeah. Well, don't be concerned about what God is doing, but get with the program. That's what he's saying. And then we had 20 of them. Now, turn it in. And then he says, okay, the next assignment is 20 more observations. What? 20 more? And I finally wound up with 100. John Orme and I, John, a friend of mine from college and seminary, and he said, let's have a race. How many are you going to have? I said, I'm going to get 10 more than you. And so we're back and forth. And we had this over several, over at least 2 weeks. And each assignment, adding more. And so I said, okay, well, here's what we'll do, because we were back and forth. So when we get to 100, we'll call it even. So we both got 100. Well, all I'm saying is that this verse is full of things that we need to pay attention to. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Oh, that word power. Oh, such a misused word. You see that? Bang. That's what some people think of power. It's the word they call dunamis. It's really dynamis, Greek. But they say dunamis. And we get our word for explosive. What, dynamite. See? Ever heard anybody say that? Oh, it's the word dynamite, and it means explosive power. It doesn't mean that. Just because we take a word out of the Greek and say, and we describe something that we have, like dynamite that blows up, we call that power, we call it the Greek word for power. That's not it at all. The gospel is not something to blow you up, not to blow your head off. It's something to save your soul. See? That's what dunamis is. So don't get that. But it is power. It's God's power, and it's power in the life and the life to serve him. Now, secondly, the disciples are commanded, verses 9 to 14. There is the parting, verse 9. This must have been very painful for the disciples. They've been with him 3.5 years. Everything was on them. They left everything for him. And now they says, when he spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Whoa, he's gone. Just ascended. If you don't know what that looks like, First Baptist Church of Fort Lauderdale does it every Easter. And Jesus goes up. And you see him no more. They look for him. He wasn't there. He went up. A cloud received him out of their sight. Now, that's the separation of the ascension. Then there's the significance of the ascension. Here's how significant it is. Don't underestimate, oh, he died and he arose. Aren't they wonderful things? Yes, but he also ascended. And we have now an advocate with the Father. He's there. He's talking with the Father for us. He's our mediator. He's a go-between from man to God. And we can talk to him. He takes it to the Father. He's our high priest. He forgives our sins. We confess our sin. He is faithful to forgive our sins. We have a high priest. We have a man in the heavens. Hear that? We have a man in the heavens. When you pray, you're not praying to a God who never experienced anything you have. Oh, God, I had a temptation today. God say, what's a temptation? No, he was there. He did it. He went through all of this, and no temptation has taken you, but that which is common to man. See, and he did all the things that were common to man, and he didn't. I don't think he ever was tempted to smoke. Maybe he was, or it was even then. But I'm saying that every category of sin, every area of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil came at him, and he is there. And he said, "I know how that is. I know what that is. Yes, sir." Now, he's not excusing your sin, but he knows what it is. We have a man there in the heavens. So that's the parting. Now, the prospect, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, he says, And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. This same Jesus. The prospect that you have is that Jesus is coming back. He's leaving for now, but he's coming back. The angels appeared. I think that they were looking up and they didn't see the angels appear. And then they heard him speak. You men of Galilee, why are you looking up in the air? Don't you know Jesus just left? Why are you doing that? You have work to do. He told you what to do. He's gone. Now you go do it. See? That's what he said. See, angels were important in Jesus' life. Angels announced his birth. Remember? They announced his birth. They watched over the temptation. They strengthened him in Gethsemane. They herald his resurrection. And now they come to escort him to heaven. You know what I think? I think when you get ready to go to heaven, you won't go by yourself. Yeah. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. See? So no, he's there. And somebody escorted him. Angels escorted him to heaven. And that is a great prospect for us. Why do you stand gazing? Well, that's over. Mission accomplished. He came, he taught, he died, he arose. That's it. That's over. That's the end of that first coming. But there's going to be another coming. He's going to come to the earth. Fix your mind on that. Look forward to that time, and you'll see this same Jesus. He's going to come, the one you saw go into heaven, he's going to come back. In the same way. Now get that in your mind, because one day somebody's going to knock on your door and say, Jesus is already here. Oh, really? When did he come back? You know, this same Jesus. Oh, well, he came in spirit. Oh, he's not here in spirit. J.W. say he came back in 1916. Seventh-day Adventists say he came back in 1859. You know, no. Then they said, they changed it, Helen G. White changed it and said, oh, he came back, he just came down a little ways, and he's now going over the books. Like he's got to study, oh, what'd they do? I don't know what they did. What'd you do with that paper? No, he's not doing that. He doesn't have to do all that. See, that's how heresies get in trouble. They claim things, then when it doesn't happen, they have to do something else. And so the JWs say, oh, he's here in spirit. No, this same Jesus, God-man, will be here, and when he comes, you're going to see him. See? He's going to come back, and he's going to come in the same way. That means then he's going to come visibly, see, in the same way that before. And so in 12 and 14, they pray. In verses 12 and 14, he says this. They returned to Jerusalem, just like he told them, from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Near Jerusalem. Mount of Olives. I was in a Sunday school class when I got away from the Lord, if I ever was there, from my father's teaching. And I was away for a number of years. And finally went back to, got to know the Baptist pastor and so forth. And I got to know him. And I went to his church. He had probably had 150 people there. And I looked at them. Boy, they were all... they know everything. And one time he was teaching Sunday school class, indicating how many real good people he had there. He had to teach Sunday school class. And he asked a question. From where did Jesus ascend? And I knew. You know how I knew? I knew because of the hymns we sang. You learn from hymns. And one of the hymns was, From Mount Olivet Our Savior Went to Heaven. And I thought, maybe I'm wrong. And I didn't say anything. And all these other people, these stalwarts of the Baptist faith, they're going to know that. Nobody knew it. And I didn't say anything. He told them what it was. And he chided them for not knowing. I knew because of that. He went from Mount of Olives. Where do you think he's going to come back? The Mount of Olives. Yeah. Zechariah talks about it. The Mount of Olives is going to split and there's going to be a big valley. And all. He's coming back just as he went. That's what he's saying. So they obeyed him. They went from the Mount of Olives. It says, which is a day's journey. A day's journey was usually 3,000 feet, about a half a mile. And it's about that. But if you think it's an easy track, don't believe it. I did it. From the Mount of Olives, we went down through the Kidron Valley and up to the to Jerusalem, probably through the East Gate. The East Gate's closed now. And then the St. Stephen's Gate, which is a little farther down. That's just a Sabbath day's journey. They went to Jerusalem, and they went to the upper room. Now, this upper room was probably a place where they had been staying. Because remember, these were Galileans. And so they probably had no place to stay. And they went, I think, to Mark's house, John Mark's house, and probably there for the Passover and stayed on until Pentecost, as Jesus told them to do. And they were in the upper, there's an upper room. They usually had the partitions were there for the lower room. And upstairs, there was no need for all the partitions, and they had a larger upper room. And that's where they were praying. And they waited in there, and they prayed for direction. Pray. They actually prayed. This is a prayer meeting where everybody prayed. Isn't that obvious? That's really novel. A prayer meeting where you pray. They prayed. Now, in the process of that time, that 10 days between the ascension and the Pentecost, Peter stood up and began to speak. And this is 15 to 19. Peter was a leader, and no doubt the leader here at this point. And he stood up. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although altogether the number of them was 120. 120 people in one accord. And that was a pretty big Honda, I think. Anyway, all 120 of them were there. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst into the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. That's nice for your lunch. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akadama, which is the field of blood. Now, if you're looking at your text, you would notice that verses 18 to 20 are in parentheses, and we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, so the need. He says Judas was one of us. Judas was one of the 12, and he had a responsibility. He had an office in the group, and he fell from that, and he went out and hanged himself. Remember, he betrayed Jesus and all that. Then he repented, took the money back and threw it into the temple and said, I don't want any part of it. And they said, we don't want it. That's blood money. We don't want it. And so they bought a field with it for burying people who had no other place to go. And they called that the Akadama, the field of blood. So it says he bought the field. Well, he didn't buy it, but they used the money that he had. And so in a sense, he bought it. And then, so Jesus had said that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom. Well, you don't have but 11 now. You have 11 apostles that were going to sit on thrones. Well, one's empty, and Peter is saying, being led of the Lord, I'm sure, that that we need to find somebody to take his place. Now, the key here is that they replaced him according to Scripture. He says, let another take his office. And the word is the episcopus. His episcopus, or his in fact, King James says, his bishopric. Take that. And then, so he's an overseer or a bishop. Somebody needs to take his place. And the requirement, according to verses 21 and 22, is that he had to be with them from the baptism to the ascension. Had to be with them the whole time. And he had to witness the resurrection. Now, so he had to be the one, they had to be there all this time, not missing anything that Jesus taught. And so this was a requirement. First of all, of all the people we might pick, we have to make sure they have these requirements. And then the method. It wasn't a haphazard thing. They prayed. And they had already chosen two that fit the description there. And the two were Joseph and Matthias. Joseph also called Justice, and Matthias, two of them. Now, this was not unscriptural, because they threw the lots. Now, I don't think they had all that many numbers, but we couldn't find any of the old-timey ones with only a few numbers. Anyway, they cast lots to see which of those two would be the one who replaced Judas. And that was a scriptural thing to do. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast in the lap." They threw them in the lap of the high priest. The lot was thrown into the lap of the high priest. Then he says, "But every decision is from the Lord." So you throw the lot, but God decides. God makes it come up his way. So it wasn't an unscriptural thing. That was the method they used. It was a proper method. And then the result is that Matthias was taken as the 12th disciple, apostle. Now, note, Judas' death, it wasn't Judas' death that required a replacement. It wasn't because he died. It was because he sinned, because of his defection from the apostles. So not just because he died, but because he had left his position. Other apostles died, and we didn't replace them. What I'm trying to get at is this, that we don't have a succession of apostles all the way down from Peter. Don't have that. The other apostles died. James, for instance, died. Nobody replaced him. And there are no apostles today. What? There are no apostles today. There's no such thing as the apostolate somewhere that is overseeing the church. Not so. And those churches that have apostles should be ashamed. That's not in Scripture. No apostles today. The 12. That's it. That's all the apostles there are. So, as we come to the end of this section, we need to understand that the apostles were under the direction of the Lord. They were praying, and they were following all the directions that he gave them. Now, if we're going to be the church, look back at the beginning of it and see how they started. They started with a salvation. We're going to see that they also received the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that next week. But they following what the Lord had told them to do. And they did with much prayer. But they weren't concerned about what was good for them. They were concerned with what was good for the Lord, for his church. We need to do the same thing.